This deals with Genesis 35, and I've entitled it Return to Bethel. Bethel is the word, Hebrew word meaning a house of God, named by Jacob, renaming of the city of Luz. It really reminds me of Christ's words to the Ephesian church in Revelation 2, 4 and 5. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. As we'll see, this is basically a return to Bethel, a heart turning back to what you had before. Or else I will come unto thee quickly, remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. In other words, the church will collapse, will fail. To understand the hard times that Jacob went through, we have to look first of all at Jacob's desirable times. Jacob's desirable times. And I'm covering a lot of scripture here, so I'm going to read the passages quickly and comment perhaps even as we go. But the first thing is that God blessed Jacob with sons, with a lot of sons. He had 12 sons. Genesis 35, starting with the second part of verse 22 on through 26. Now the sons of Jacob were 12. The sons of Leah, and Leah was the first woman he married, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and Simeon, and Levi, and Judah, and Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel, his second wife, Joseph and Benjamin. And the sons of Bilhah, who was Rachel's handmaid, Dan and Naphtali. The sons of Zilpah, Leah's handmaid, Gad and Asher. These are the sons of Jacob, which were born to him in Padan Aram. We know that that is a general statement. It accepts Benjamin, who was born later outside of Padan Aram, even after his return to Bethel. So God blessed Jacob with sons. We don't hear of such big families in the United States much anymore. It's been quite unfashionable to have a lot of children. People that have several children, my wife grew up with a family of 8 children, 2 boys and 6 girls, and you know, people look at you like, what happened? Don't you know what's happening, what's causing this? You know, don't you have any sense? And yet, it was a blessed family. I told the story before about the man I visited with my father, Western Indianapolis, back when it was pretty much undeveloped. And he said he came from a family with a lot of kids. He said his father married a woman and they had 12 children. And she died, he remarried, they had another 12 children. Now I'm guessing the ages would run from all over, but he said we stayed out here. He was on the home farm, basically. We wanted to turn the barn into a house. It was built of concrete block. And this was the story where he said, we only went into Indianapolis, the big city, once a year, and that was to the state fair. He said, so we came up to one, and he said, at that time, the prize pig, which you can see for free now when you go to the state fair, you had to buy a ticket to get in and see it. And it had a big poster up there, how much it weighed, and how many piglets it had sired and all these things. And so the barker is up there trying to sell it. And he says, step right up. It's only, you know, whatever it was. The man said, how much is the ticket? He said, like 10 cents or something. He says, I can't afford it. He says, why? How many of these are yours? He says, all of them. He says, come on in. I want the pig to see you. I love that story. Even if he made it up, it was a great story, wasn't it? Not only sons, but he had a lot of daughters. We only know the name of one. God blessed Jacob with a daughter. Genesis 34:1 says, Dinah, the daughter of Leah, which she bare unto Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. They were in the land of Shechem, named for the prince of the territory, and she went out to see the daughters. Sounds like a thing that a young lady would do. And we don't know whether it was a festival, whether it was a beauty pageant. I don't know what was going on there, but she went out to see the daughters. We see also that God blessed Jacob with a return to Canaan. We find in Genesis 33:8, and Jacob came to Shalem, and this is the Hebrew word shalom. Several of the commentators pointed out that instead of coming to Shalem of the city of a city of Shechem, talking about a city of the country, that this possibly means that he came in peace to a city of Shechem. And then it says about Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram. We find that he came after talking with Esau. He came down into the general area, but he was across the Jordan. He was east of the Jordan and a place called Succoth. And we find that then he crossed over the Jordan to Shechem, and that's when he finally returned to the Promised Land. And he did so in peace, whether Shalem here should be the name of a city, or because it's not Salem, because it's not in the right area, which was later Jerusalem. It possibly means he came in peace to Shechem, which was God's promise. Then the fourth thing is that God blessed Jacob with visits to his father. Now, we have to take this, I take this, by implication, because we don't have any description of this. But when once he got back into the main area, then it wasn't that far as travel goes, to get there and to visit him. And I wanted just to try to press upon you why I think this. First of all, he held this as the promise of God. Back when God met him in the Jacob's ladder with the angels and so on, his promise to God was in Genesis 28:21, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. So that was his concept even as he left. Then number two, he spoke of his desire to Laban. Laban brings this up when he catches him running away. Genesis 31:30, Laban says, "Now, though thou wouldst needs be gone, because," you can hear almost the sarcasm in this, "because thou sore longest after thy father's house," you can't stand being with me, you're so longing to be with your father's house, "yet wherefore hast thou stolen my gods?" Well, he hadn't, and he pleads innocence. But one of the things he was remembered of while staying with Laban, are in that territory, was that he longed to go back home. The third thing is that he spoke of his intention to Esau. I was had my attention called to this because one of the commentators says that he made a promise that he didn't keep. Well, we don't know that he didn't keep it. But Genesis 33:14, "Let my Lord, I pray thee, pass over before his servant, and I will lead on softly, according as the cattle that goeth before me and the children be able to endure," literally, "according to the foot of the work and according to the foot of the children, until I come unto my Lord, unto Seir." He says, let me just travel slowly to Esau. Esau says, well, we'll have some people here travel with you. And he says, no, you guys want to go faster than what we can go. But we'll take our time, and then I'll come to see you where you live in Seir. So all of that, not too far from Hebron, where his father was. We also see something that I find unexplainable, except that he had been to see his father, and that is number four, he had taken in his mother's nurse. Now we learn about this when she dies, because it says in Genesis 35:8, "But Deborah, Rebekah's nurse," remember Rebekah was his mother, "Rebekah's nurse died, and she was buried beneath Bethel under an oak," as he now is going to be traveling to Bethel by God's command. She died, and she buried there. And the name of it was called Alon Bachuth, that is, Oak of Weeping. The question is, how did she get to be with him? And the answer seems to be that he took her in after his mother died, We read nothing more of his mother, Rebecca. We know that this nurse went with her when she came to marry Isaac. She left Padan Aram with Rebecca, Genesis 24:59, and they sent away Rebecca, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant and his men. They sent them away. So I imagine that this nurse, taking particular care of Rebecca, became something of, what do you call it, a nanny or something to young Jacob. Somebody that was dear to him. So on one of the visits, perhaps, there, perhaps to bury his mother. We know that she was buried where Abraham and Sarah were. But we're just not told when. When that happened, perhaps Rebecca was, what do I do now? Should we be an older lady? She was older than Rebecca. And I think he said, come live with me. We'll take care of you. We'll sew on a room to the tent and have a special place for you. At any rate, he kept her till she died and buried her there. And I think that is only explained by actually his visiting the father's home. Then he lived in Hebron when he sent Joseph to his brothers. Jacob lived in Hebron when Jacob was sold off by his brothers. Now, when we see this from Genesis 37:14, he said to him, Jacob said to Joseph, "Go, I pray thee, see whether it be well with thy brethren," literally, "see the peace of thy brethren, and well with the flocks, and bring me word again." So he sent him out of the vale of Hebron. Now that's right where Isaac lived. "And thy brethren indeed come," he came to Shechem. So with what happened later in Shechem, I can't imagine that they were free to just use that area after two of his sons killed everybody in the city of Shechem, well, killed all the men. So I think this happened before. So I say here, and I emphasize, this is me, my approach to this sees Genesis 37, which of course comes later, two chapters later, and the betrayal of Joseph, happening before Rachel died, but while she was expecting her second son, Benjamin. The reason I came up with this idea is that Joseph's second dream was interpreted by Jacob as, "Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee to the earth?" So why would he mention her if she was already dead? Why would that come to mind? There were four mothers to deal with here, but Joseph's mother was Rachel. So, but yet the in the dreams, there are 12 brothers. Now, since the last one was born when she died, or she died when he was born, you can't have Rachel and Benjamin at the same time. However, except as she's carrying him, when Joseph was born back in Padan Aram, Rachel called his name Joseph, something about adding, because she said, "God will add to me another son." So I think when she became expectant again, it was clear to her, perhaps to others, that God was blessing her with a second son. But her her difficulty in her pregnancy took her life. So I think that this was a time when she was expecting, and they were looking forward to the 12th son, but she was still alive. So I say all that to say that being down there right next to his father, I think indicates that he would have seen him a number of ways. That would mean that he was sold into slavery while the mother was still alive, but his brother hadn't been born yet. And just trying to piece things together, it seems to me that when Joseph sees his brothers again, when they come for food, I see Joseph's interest kindled when the brothers come to him in Egypt and tell him that they have a youngest brother. Genesis 42, 13 to 15. They said, "Thy servant," they don't know it's Joseph. He's all decorated like an Egyptian. He's talking to them through an interpreter because he doesn't want them to know it's Joseph. "Thy servants are 12 brethren, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. Behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is not." Now, Joseph knows who the one is not. That's him. And that means that his brother was born. "And Joseph said unto them, Then it is, I spake unto you, saying, You are spies, hereby you shall be proved. By the life of Pharaoh you shall not go forth, except your youngest brother come hither." He says, "I'm going to keep you here, and you send for your youngest brother." But after a couple of days, he thinks about it, and he says, "My father would never let him go, especially after he thinks he lost me." So he says, "I'm going to keep one of you and send the rest back." And that's what he does. So he asks specifically about his mother's second son. They revealed that his brother had been born. When they are back talking to Jacob, he's saying, "Why in the world did you tell him about Benjamin? How did this come up while you're buying grain? You know, I'd like some grain. By the way, we have a younger brother. You know, how does this happen?" And they say, No. Genesis 43:7. They said, "The man asked us straightly," and ask us, this is the intensified asking, "of our state and of our kindred, saying, Is your father yet alive? Have you yet another brother?" He prompted this, see. He was curious. What happened with my mother that she was pregnant last I saw her? And we told him, according to the tenor, according to the mouth of these words. We just answered what he asked. Could we certainly know, that he would say, "Bring your brother down"? We're making conversation here, you know. How in the world would we expect him to say, "Now, because you mentioned him, we're going to have to bring him down"? So you can't blame us in this. And I think that in this, they indicated that his mother had died because he wouldn't have known this otherwise. Because in chapter 44, verse 20, "We said unto my Lord," they're talking now to Joseph about the problems that they were having. "We have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age, a little one. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother." Nothing is mentioned of the mother, and it sounds like the old father is pretty much by himself, and his father loveth him. This is talking about the difficulty that they're going to have in bringing Benjamin, you see. So I think it implied that the mother was dead, and this is how I've read back into it that Genesis 37 happened while Rachel was still alive and Benjamin was still unborn, but expected. All right, with all of that, and I went into unnecessary complications to explain why I'm thinking that way. But that's me. Let's move on, because now that there's an old Jewish curse where it talks about, may you have 100 beds and never be able to get a good sleep in one of them. You know, you have to build it up as greatness and then find a problem in the middle of it. And this is typical here of Jacob, because he was really blessed of God in all these ways. But now we find that Jacob has difficult times. Since I've put Genesis 37 earlier, I would find at this time that Jacob's son Joseph disappeared and is assumed slain. We see this from Genesis 37. "And they took Joseph's coat and killed a kid of the goats and dipped the coat in the blood," that distinctive coat, "and they sent the coat of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, I don't know. We found this. Know now whether it be thy son's coat or no. You'd be able to tell, you know. And he knew it, and he said, it is my son's coat. And with the blood there, he says, an evil beast hath devoured him. They didn't have to lie about it. Same. We found a coat. I just wondered if it means anything to you. Joseph is without doubt rent in pieces. And Jacob rent his clothes. Here's the thing they didn't calculate. How this was going to affect the old man. He was devastated by this. Jacob rent his clothes, put sackcloth upon his loins, mourned for his son many days. Notice that they all come together, and all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, for I will go down into the grave unto my son mourning. Thus his son wept for him. This made a big impact on them. And when Benjamin now is threatened to be taken, this brings them to the point of saying, we can't let this happen. So Joseph is gone, assumed dead. Secondly, Jacob's daughter Dinah was abducted. This is explained in the chapter before. She was a little older than Joseph, I think, therefore 18 or 19. We find this from Genesis 30 when she was born, verses 21 and 22. Afterwards, she, speaking of Leah, bare a daughter and called her name Dinah, meaning judgment. And God remembered Rachel, the other wife, and God hearkened unto her and opened her womb, and this would have been with Joseph. So I'm taking this to be chronological, that Dinah was born, and then just after that, Rachel became pregnant with Joseph. So that would have, if he's going to be 17 when he sold away in slavery, she was 18 or 19. Genesis 34, 1 to 2, it says, Dinah, the daughter of Leah, which she bare unto Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. And when Shechem, the very prince here, the son of Hamor the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her. This is kind of the way they did things there. He was the guy in charge, and he can do whatever he wants. So he took her. Well, it ends up that he did this evil thing, and yet he didn't just use her and abandon her. He loved her, and he wanted her. So they start making arrangements for marriage. But you think of what this was to Joseph, kind of a 1-2 punch here, dealing with Dinah being taken. Then, sort of making matters worse, we find that Jacob's sons took extreme vengeance to rescue Dinah. Genesis 34, 25, 26, it came to pass on the third day, they had said, we can't let you marry any of our women if you're not circumcised. So they all got circumcised the third day when they were sore, that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brethren, these are sons of Leah, blood relative to Dinah, took each man his sword, came upon the city boldly, and slew all the males. And walking into whatever palace or mud hut, whatever thing they had there, they slew Hamor and Shechem his son with the edge, which is literally the mouth of the sword, and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went out. Well, that's, you know, literally overkill. This is where there was nobody left. They came home with Dinah and said, how did this happen? And they said, well, we killed all the men. What? Yeah, there's a bunch of stuff there waiting for you to... So the brothers all got together and they went back and they took every wife and every child and every bit of goods and that nice piece of furniture that they saw, you know, they took everything and brought it in. They conquered the city. Now, I don't know whether it was just Simeon and Levi who did this, which is amazing. Even hobbled people, it may be that they surprised everybody who was just kind of laying around, I don't know, but maybe they had a group of their men, of their servants, or whatever, with them. I don't know. so extreme vengeance. And we find all of this piled upon Jacob's head. Now he says, oh, what have you done? So Jacob feared for his family's safety. Genesis 34:30. And Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you have troubled me to make me stink among the inhabitants of the land. You think this enhances my aroma to the people that live here? Among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, he's talking about the whole surrounding area. And I being few in number compared with everybody else, they shall gather themselves together against me, slay me, and I shall be destroyed, I and my house. This idea of gathering together against me, he's talking of him as the head of the tribe. The two phrases, slay me and destroy, is to attack me with the intent of killing, and destroy is to annihilate. As you have annihilated the men of Shechem, they're going to come and annihilate us. I and my house. He said, we're all going to be gone. So, this is where he was. Everything was seemed to be fine, and Joseph disappears, Dinah is taken, and the sons do this. He says, can't live in peace. So, he's kind of down and out. You and I perhaps have been there, where everything just not working out well. That what we had hoped was going to be good, that we were hoping for a little rest and peace, and no. God, as his father, stepped in and said, come here, my son, I'll tell you something neat. So we find, thirdly, Jacob's direction from God. It's at this moment that God steps in. Genesis 35:1, and God said unto Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel, and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. He says, you remember that, right? You remember when you were scared? When things were down, your life was forfeit, and you saw that gateway to heaven, that stairway, the angels on it, me and my glory at the top, you remember that? Come back there. Come back when you had that view of God, you see. So return to Bethel, that place you named, house of God. Go back to the house of God. See there the vision that you had. Dwell there. He says, settle there for a while. Feed your animals there. And then rebuild that altar that you built. When the pillow became the pillar, remember? And he anointed it. He says, it's time for you to get back to the real basics. You're all about all the problems. You're all about what may happen. All those people are going to gang up and kill me and mine and so on. He says, you've forgotten my promise? They can't kill you. They can't annihilate you. I have given you a promise. Jacob begins to feel better. He has a place to go. You know, it was one of those things about being depressed. Decide to do something. Get up, get out, do something. I think that's why, I think that's why God invented funerals. When things are so down, so bad, so tough, you're just sitting there, upset. I'm sorry, I can't sit here. I've got to make preparations. I've got to call the mortuary. I've got to do all of this, got to tell people, they got to write the epitaph, do all these things. I've got to receive all the guests, I've got to do all these things. There's a whole process there. By the time the process is done, things are settled down a bit. So Jacob, number four, he gives directions to the rest of the family for worship. And I love this because he says, this isn't just about me, this is about all of us. We're going to dwell there. And I've kind of let things go. I've lost control of what's going on here. It's time to give some directions. Look at 35:2-4. Then Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, that's family and slaves, everybody, put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments, and let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God who answered me in the day of my distress. He's reminded by God, that's when he was fleeing Esau. He said, I'm going to go back there. And he was with me in the way which I went, up in Paddan Aram, where I was blessed with all of you, renegades. And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand, and all their earrings, which were in their ears. And Jacob hid them under the oak which was by Shechem. Looking on at this, he says, put away the strange gods. These are foreign gods, strange, not domestic, foreign. Considering the reaction here, it seems to be not a murmur. Oh, okay, we'll give it up. Considering their quick willingness to obey, I'm going to answer the question, where'd they get all these strange idols? Well, remember that Rachel actually took Laban's gods, household gods. I don't know if this is what it was. This wouldn't be a general command and everybody's handing things in if it was just that. I think these idols were probably part of the loot they took from Shechem. They emptied the town, you remember? So they're going through all of this, and he says, we don't need any of that stuff. We're going to go see God himself. Don't take any of this with you. And they said, okay. And they said, well, if you're upset about that, then you notice all these earrings, they're all etched with idol stuff on it. And one of the commentaries, Adam Clark, seems to be a collector of things, and he said, I have in front of me an earring from Egypt, and engraved around it is a blessing from one of their gods. Probably ivory or something they carved into it. So it sounds to me like they voluntarily included idolatrous jewelry with the idols. So they seem to be cooperating with it. Doesn't mean anything to me. It was just something we could have had. The second is purify yourselves. In my early tradition, we took baths often, but always on Saturday night. It was getting ready for church. My mom didn't want any of us with dirty shoes and dirty faces coming to church. Also, as my wife was reminding me, throughout the Old Testament, the purifying often would indicate not only bodily cleansing, but also refraining from intimate relations between husband and wife. This was, they were to be pure in every sense. So this would have been something to consider for this large group of people. And then he says, put on new clothes. This is a change of raiment. This is put on your Sunday best. You know, we often hear people critical about this. Well, you have to wear your fancy clothes and all this kind of stuff. This actually was a sign of respect before God. You see this in a business world, you know. You might go to see the boss and he's in a t-shirt and jeans, but you're dressed in a suit. You have dressed to show respect. This is what we ought to do when we come before the house of God. It is a work of the heart, not a ceremonial ritual. This is that sense of respect. So he gives this directions. And then we find Jacob's deliverance from retribution. He was fearing retribution from the people around in Canaan. But notice how God doesn't even mention it, just adds it as a blessing. Genesis 35:5. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them. And they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob as he thought they would. Two thoughts came to me. One is that this may have been purely inspired of God. This might have been they were just sitting around drinking their iced tea, and suddenly upon them was this terror of Jacob and the family, and they said, whatever we do, we don't want to mess with them. We see this happening several places. Exodus 23:27, God says when they're invading the promised land, I will send my fear before thee and will destroy all the people whom thou shalt come, and I will make all thine enemies turn their backs unto thee. They'll run away. And again, we find it in Joshua as he's urging them on. Joshua 2:9, he said, she said unto the men, this is Rahab talking to them when she's housing the spies. She said unto the men, I know that Jehovah, here's this pagan lady in a pagan land talking about Jehovah, his covenant name, hath given you the land. She knows this. And that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint, literally melt, because of you. This was God-inspired terror. Then, verse 11, she says, and as soon as we heard these things, she's telling them about what happened to us, about conquering these kings on the border, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain, or neither did there rise up any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. He can do anything. What do you do when you're trying to stand against a God who can do anything? We were terrified. Our hearts melted. Looking back at it, 2 Chronicles 14:14, they smote all the cities about Gerar, for the fear of the Lord came upon them, and they spoiled all the cities, and there were exceeding much spoil in them. People couldn't defend themselves. They were just terrified. 2 Chronicles 17:10, the fear of the Lord fell or was upon all the kingdoms of the lands round about Judah, so that they made no war against Jehoshaphat. God controlled the enemy because he just made them fearful of this. Now, I say that's one possibility, and not an unlikely one. Certainly was true. It came terror of God. However, I'm thinking that it may have been a little more logically inspired terror of God, because it may have been the sense that Jacob's family was supernaturally powerful and you don't want to mess with them. Hey, Joe, did you hear about Shechem? No, what? It's gone. What? The whole city? Yeah. Where'd the people move to? They didn't. There's a bunch of dead men laying everywhere. All the people are gone. All the stuff's gone. Wow. What powerful army did that? Two sons of Jacob. What do you think we should do? I'm not going to do anything. Are you kidding me? Two sons did that? I don't know how many there were, but you know. I mean, there's two sons that did it, but did they have anybody with them? I don't know. But you'd think that might be. I think Albert Barnes had the same idea. A dread awakened in their breast by some indication of the divine presence being with Jacob. If they can do that, they keep talking about their Jehovah God. Wow. And then finally we see Jacob's dedication restored. He gets safe passage. He comes to Bethel just to return there and remember what it was like when he was fleeing for his life, as he thought, from Esau. When he had nothing to sleep on but a rock for a pillow, covered himself with his own robes, and he saw the vision of God. God at that place. God in control, God powerfully dealing with a host of angels. God reminded him of that when he came back, because he saw a company of angels. And then he dealt with Esau. So he comes back and he establishes the altar. Look with me at Genesis 35:6-7. So Jacob came to Luz, the old name for it, which was in the land of Canaan, that is Bethel, he and all the people that were with him, and he built there an altar and called the place El Bethel. This is the God of Bethel, or the God of the house of God, because there God appeared unto him when he fled from the face of his brother. So that was that the vision of Jacob's ladder. Verses 9 through 15, and God appeared unto Jacob again. After the worship has happened, perhaps expense was made in putting together this altar. Labor was expended, which would be a cost. Well, God appears unto him. We find later that God was visibly there. It was not a dream vision here. It was not just happening as a vision. God is there. God appeared unto Jacob again, and when he came out of Paddan Aram and blessed him. I began to think that this was all just a recounting of what had happened before, but it was this physical presence of God that changed my mind. Let me just jump down to verse 13. Did we get that next one? Yeah, verse 13, can you see that? And God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. Okay, so he was there, and then he went up. Now go back to the previous one. All right. So verse 9. God appeared unto Jacob again, who when he came out of Paddan Aram, and blessed him. And God said unto him, thy name is Jacob. Thy name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name. And he called his name Israel. This happened when he was wrestling with God. He seemed to be a man. And that's when his name was changed. So it's a repeat. But this is not some man that he has to ask his name. This is God standing before him, talking to him. And God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee. And kings shall come out of thy loins. Israel remembered this. The people of Israel remembered this because there came a time when they said, we want a king over us. And Samuel didn't say, this is an ungodly desire. But you have to wait for God. But he was encouraging them, but they chose Saul. But they knew the promise was that kings would come out of thy loins. And the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed after thee will I give the land. And God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him. Besides the altar now, another pillar, he liked that pillar stuff, even a pillar of stone, and poured a drink offering thereon, and he poured oil thereon. So the drink offering would be the grape juice, or the wine, whatever that he was using, and he poured that on. This became, in Moses' time, a clear drink offering that was poured into the fire. And he poured oil thereon, so two things that were poured onto this to anoint it and to make a sacrifice to it. And Jacob called the name of the place where God spake with him Bethel. So I say to you, fathers, adults, even young people who are going through tough times, get back to God. Stop reacting to things hysterically. Come back to the promises of God. Come back to his promise for you. Come back to Romans 8:28, that all things are working together for good to those that love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Get back to the things that you absolutely know that are true of God. As Jacob obeyed, God physically appeared to him, and I emphasize that God went up from him in the place where he talked with him, and renewed the various promises that God had given before. We don't have anything new here. We have God reinstating it. I am unchanged, he says to Jacob, even after everything has fallen apart for you. You see, your circumstances don't change me. Isn't that an interesting concept? That you are in that mixed good things, bad things. It happens to us all the time. But God says, I'm not changed. I'm not different. Therefore, trust me. Do what is right in my eyes. Go back to Bethel. Go back to the house of God. Do your worship there. Get yourself internally, externally prepared to go before God. And you'll find that all is well. God is still on the throne. Let's pray. Father, you've given to us rather an extreme example of the blessings and the difficulties that Jacob experienced. Father, we see in this that you're crafting a man who could become the father of a nation, that when they spoke of themselves as the people of Israel, they were speaking of the people of Jacob. And if they were paying attention, if they could learn the lessons that you had for them here, they could see that there would be good times and bad times, and sometimes they would be intermingled. But that you were staying who you were, that what you ask of us does not change because we're having a hard time. We are not worshiping you because things are pleasant with us. We are worshiping you because you saved us by the blood of Christ. And so, Father, if difficult things happen, we actually will give you thanks that we can face such troubling things with the salvation that Christ has offered. We can go back to Bethel. We can go back to the house of God. We can go back to preparing ourselves to do proper worship, which is in spirit and in truth. I ask, Father, that you might touch the hearts of each one here. I know that some are going through difficult times, transitions, changes. When things are the same, it does feel calm and collected. When things are changing, when big areas of life are changing, things are doubtful, things are scary. I ask that you might help us to lift our eyes to thee, to recognize that on this Father's Day, you are our Father, and you have all power. There is nothing that anyone can do to us that you cannot prevent. You can put the terror of God in them and make them afraid to lay a hand upon us. And yet, when this happens, we know that you are guiding it. You are guiding us. You are leading us away or to or both. And I ask, Father, that you might help us then to trust you with all our heart, to lay upon you all our troubles, to cast all our burdens upon you because you care for us, and in doing so, return to Bethel. With heads bowed, eyes closed, it may be that you say, I'm going through a difficult decision, a difficult time, a difficult era of my life. And I see that I need to stop really focusing on that and focus on God. I need to focus on my duty, my responsibility to Him. And then things get organized. That's my prayer today, that I can return to Bethel as Jacob did. Pray for me. Would you slip your hand up? Pray for me. Yes, amen. Pray for me. Father, then we commit our lives to thee and ask that when the difficulties come, when we are emotionally distraught, that we could lift our eyes to thee, that we return to that first love. We can return and do the first works. We can go back and repent of our straying and our lacking of that first love. I ask that you might help us then, Father, to grow in thee and to use the very struggles as a reminder to us that you are greater than them all. Help us to lay hold of your promises and count on them no matter what happens to us at the hands of others. We pray thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.